Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. I want to begin this morning a two-part series on this passage, verses 14 to 21, Paul's prayer of intercession. There's so much here that I want to do it in two parts. Let me read these verses for you, and we will go back, and this morning, Lord willing, we will look at verses 14 to 17. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul not only prays this prayer, he wrote this prayer out to let the church in Ephesus know exactly what he was praying for them. It's not unusual with Paul. He did it in Colossians and he's done it in other places where he tells you what it is he's praying. And oftentimes I've spoken with people and I've said, if you don't know what to pray, find one of the prayers of the Bible and pray that prayer. And pray that for someone. This is a great prayer to pray for us at this church. This is a great prayer on our behalf. And I would mystically venture to say that Paul was praying this on our behalf. He didn't know us yet. We didn't yet exist. And yet here it is, divinely ordained, and it's a prayer for us. And it's Paul's prayer of intercession for that church in Ephesus, and I think for us as well. He says in verse 14, "for this reason." So that obviously looks back to something. Well, notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, he also said, "for this reason." It appears that he was already about to pray, but he inserts a parenthesis there about the mystery of the church. And so he repeats it again in verse 14, "for this reason." And so not only then would it be looking back to all really that he has said about being chosen by God, about having the wisdom, about being saved by grace there, of course, in first part of chapter 2, and then the whole idea of being brought near, we being brought near by the blood of Christ and given the salvation, that glorious salvation that he talked about there in the first part of chapter 2, about Christ being, of course, the cornerstone of the church. And then this great mystery, explaining further what it is that's going on. He says, "for this reason." Now, the reason then has got all of those elements to it. But I have a tendency to come down on the reason being something more final. In other words, all of these things are symptomatic of God's ultimate purpose. Now, his ultimate purpose is his own glory. We know that. But his purpose and how he will bring about that ultimate glory is the calling of his church through his people. That's how he receives glory, is through his people. That's what Paul's been talking about. Paul has been talking about this idea of being chosen, redeemed, and sealed, and it was not of you, it's all of God. It's a mystery what God's doing. It's the church. You know, when Pentecost came, they got surprised by it. And it took them a while to figure out what was going on. It took Peter a while to figure out the Gentiles were going to be included. They continued to wrestle with some of these things in the first century. And I think even today we still wrestle with some of it. Maybe not quite like this, but there's always something about God that we're going to wrestle with because he is a mystery. He is far too complex. And we won't figure him out. Paul is trying to say that this reason, this complexity, this calling, this grace, this mystery, this everything that's going on, he says, it has an effect on me. He says, I fall to my knees. This wonderful doctrine put him on his knees on behalf of the people that he is talking to. In the New Living Translation, it's written this way. When I think of the wisdom and scope of God's plan, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father. That's the kind of effect it should have on us. Now, the customary posture for praying for the Jews was standing up. That was the normal way that they prayed. They would pray. They might lift their hands in prayer, but they would be standing up. Mark records this for us, Jesus' words. He says in Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying. When he gave the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, he said the Pharisee stood and prayed. That was the common way of praying, was standing. However, there was a time to kneel. There was a time to fall to your knees, and it usually was during a time of special solemnity or an unusual urgency that would drive someone to their knees. Well, we find Christ kneeling in the garden. He knelt down and prayed, Luke tells us. And he prayed, of course, with such agony and earnest that it tells us that he sweat what appeared to be drops of blood. He was on his knees before the Father, crying out. Stephen, as he was being stoned after indicting the Jews with their own history, and they pick up stones and begin stoning him, it says, quote, he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. You know, I think back, because it's still fresh on our minds, 9/11/01. And if you recall what happened, people began to fall on their knees. People began to go to church who'd not gone to church in a long time. Yeah, that eventually waned, of course. And many of those people who went to church immediately after that are not going back to church. It waned. But what it did, that event brought a whole lot of people physically to their knees, crying out. It was a sense of urgency. Urgency causes us to fall on our knees. Paul's conveying this entire attitude right here. This is not only urgent, it has a solemnity to it. It is urgent that he pray, that the church grasp what it is that he's saying. And so, it's even possible. Curtis Vaughn points out that it's possible that Paul is on his knees while he's writing this. That he's not just saying, I bow my knees. It's possible that he actually right now is physically on his knees as he writes this and prays this. It was very serious to him. Who is it he's praying to? He's praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a little background about Ephesus, something you may already know. First of all, it was a thriving seaport and a trading facility. Lots of people came into Ephesus. There were different religions that were represented there. I know I keep telling you there's only two religions. There's the Christian religion, and then there's humanism, and everything else is a humanistic religion, and that is true. But there are, you would name different religions, because not everyone, for instance, worshiped Diana, but many of them did. And Diana was a god or a goddess of the Romans, and she was a fertility goddess. And there was a lot of money being made. If you remember in Acts chapter 19 with Demetrius, he actually made the idols of Diana and sold them so that people would worship them. He was making a lot of money. Paul comes into town, and Paul says Diana is a false god. And people begin to believe him. And their money stops flowing, or at least it begins to slow down enough that they're looking at the books and saying, wait a minute, before Paul showed up, we were making this much money. Paul is here. Now look how much money we're making. We got to stop Paul. He's interfering with our money making. And there was this huge uproar And it was about, really, about nothing. And they had to step up and say, we're in trouble, we are in danger of getting in trouble with this ordeal that you have brought together, where they, for 2 hours, cried out, praise to Diana. And they wouldn't stop so that anyone could speak. All because Paul simply came in and spoke the truth, and it interfered with their money making. It's interesting in that story there in Acts chapter 19, in that narrative that we have, there's a verse in there that says, most of the people were confused and did not know why they had gathered together. You know, a lot of that going on today. People getting involved in something emotionally, they have no idea what they're doing, why they're doing it. They just know there's a bunch of people doing it. Let's jump in there. Yeah, we need to avoid that. Christians need to be thinkers. We need to know what we're doing, why we're doing it. We don't need to just jump in with the crowd. And yet, it goes on. Paul challenged their belief in Ephesus. And so I think that that is why he wants to identify who it is he's praying to here. He identifies himself with God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've heard lately someone read a prayer on national television. I heard one recently. It was a Methodist preacher, and he was praying a prayer. I forget what the event was, but I know it had to do with the president. He was there, and I forget what it was, just a couple of weeks ago. And I listened very closely to how he prayed that prayer. And he was very careful not to name the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer. Very careful not to do so. A prayer that is prayed not in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ could theoretically refer to any God that exists. It could include all gods, little g, all gods. That's not an accident, folks. It's not an accident that people are not praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you pray in His name, you have just distanced yourself from every other religion on the planet. Which is exactly what our forefathers had in mind when they came to this country. Now, granted, we do have lots of religions represented in America. But when the Protestants are not praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in a dilemma. They are in a dilemma. And we begin to pick and choose the words that we will say. And don't hear me wrong now. I'm not saying it is wrong to write out a prayer. I've done that. It's not wrong to do that. You may be put in a situation where you have particular things you want to pray for in that situation. And sometimes it might be good to write that prayer out. But when you purposely don't write in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's premeditated, that you're not praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that prayer even valid? No, but it's politically correct. And I would say that political correctness, generally speaking, is wrong. Because what it's doing is it's removing the foundation and the fabric of who we are. Paul is praying to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's very specific. Paul knows about all the gods in Asia Minor. He knows about Diana. He knows about all of these things that are going on, these false religions, and he is separating himself from them. He'd already done so physically when he was there. He separated himself from Diana and preached against her. Of course, the story says he never blasphemed her. I found that very interesting as well. In Acts chapter 19, if you want to read it, it says he didn't actually blaspheme her. He just spoke about the one true God, and in doing so, he denounces her. It caused an uproar. I think that it's important that the leaders of our country, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, should say so. And they should say so in their prayers. And they should be bold in that. I mean, for goodness sake, there are some things that are sacred. Praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those sacred things you don't just do away with because there are a few people that might be offended. Usually, in many of the cases we're seeing in the news, one person got offended and shut something down. Whatever happened to majority? Whatever happened to lots of people being offended? No, only one person has to be offended about Christianity, and they shut that down. Well, there are times to be offensive. Praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and doing so with the right motivation is going to offend some people. That's okay. It is not only okay, you should do it. Every once in a while, around the unbelievers that I'm around, it's funny, it's interesting. Sometimes when we get together, have lunch together, it's like now they want me to lead in prayer. Not all the time. You know how it is. I'm sort of the token prayer, you know, the guy who prays. And I sometimes find that offensive, but I pray anyway. I'm very, very careful to mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in my prayer. Sometimes I don't even know who the people are that have joined us for this luncheon. And I don't care in the sense that if they're going to be offended, it's okay to offend them with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is okay if that is in a prayer and the motivation is right, and I want to bring glory to Him. People are going to be offended. We cannot help that. Paul knew people were going to be offended. He almost lost his life several times offending people with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to be afraid of that. That Methodist pastor that prayed that prayer recently should be ashamed of himself. That he purposely said a prayer that didn't say the Lord name, Jesus Christ, in it. He should be ashamed of himself. The president claims the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Methodist pastor claims the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying and it's something that the president is at. Come on. What are you afraid of? You're afraid of losing your job? Lose your job. It's worth it. But to keep from offending rich people and people that might drag your name through the mud, it's not worth that. If we're going to love the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to love Him properly. The Bible clearly says you're going to suffer some persecution. We do everything we can to avoid that. Even go into the lengths of saying, well, maybe I just won't pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, y'all. That's like the last thing you should throw out. And when you throw that out, I'm wondering about your heart. There's another aspect of this idea of Father. He says in verse 15, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, he's not using Father here in some sort of humanistic way. God, fatherhood derives from God, not vice versa. We did not experience fatherhood and then say, well, God's also like a father. It's the opposite. God is the Father. We experience fatherhood based on His example. He set fatherhood up. He is the Father. It derives from Him. So our human relationship in this whole matter is simply a reflection of which the divine fatherhood is the reality, Curtis Vaughn writes. And He's not just Father in general. He's Father over the redeemed. That's what verse 15 points to. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. He's Father of the redeemed. Now, why would we identify that? Why would I even care to point that out? Well, if you recall, Jesus tells the Pharisees that God is not their Father. Did He not? He said, you do not serve God. You serve your father, the devil. God was not their Father. I mean, let's at least stand there and say, okay, God is not the Father of those Pharisees. The devil was their father. So, with that example then, we can say God is not the father of the unredeemed and those who follow the devil. He's not. So that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying He's the Father of the family. And see, we call ourselves a family because we are. The redeemed gather as a family. God is our Father. You cannot biblically say that about lost people. Now, we know that some lost people eventually get saved. As a matter of fact, all that are saved were at one time lost. But you cannot biblically say that God is their Father until they've been redeemed. That was the concentration of Paul's prayer. In the name of the Father, for the redeemed. I want to look at the content of his prayer, and I just want to look at two of them this morning. Verse 16, he writes, this is what he's praying for, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul has already told us in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1 that believers are sealed by the Spirit. It's the beginning work of sanctification. And each person who has received the Spirit begins a journey in grace where spiritual prowess is preceded by responsible Christian living. That's simply saying that you are actively involved in your own sanctification. You are working to be sanctified. You're not working to be saved, but you are working to show yourself to be saved. And when you do that, you're set more and more apart. You're being conformed to the Son, as we talked about this morning in Bible study. The inner man that Paul is talking about here, what he was referring to in their day, and really even today as well, it was the seat of intellectual and spiritual life. Paul writes this in Romans, quote, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And in the context of that passage, it is indicating that deep down in Paul's spirit, he loves the law of God. Do you ever find yourself thinking about righteousness and thinking, I love righteousness? Doesn't mean you're fully righteous. Doesn't mean you're without sin. But when you are living righteously and God is blessing you, do you not like that? Do you not love it? Do you not love being in the will of the Father? Do you not love being in communion with Him? Well, the only way we can be in communion with Him is through righteousness. Jesus Christ was righteous. He is the righteous one. So through Christ, we have fellowship with the Father. All right? In Christ, then, we experience unbroken fellowship. It is in our flesh that we experience broken fellowship. And when we've gotten there and we found our way back, I think that our hearts can say, I love righteousness. I didn't love the sin. I didn't love the brokenness. I love righteousness. Do you love righteousness? You see, if you love righteousness, which Paul is praying that we will be strengthened in this way so that our insides are righteous. And if our insides are righteous, what we do will be righteous. We will live it out. And back to what I said earlier, that's going to offend some people because they don't love righteousness. And if they see righteousness in you, and you won't even necessarily know they see it. I mean, have you always known that people saw righteousness in you, or did someone say something to you and you realize, wow, I didn't realize I was doing that because you were just being like Christ. Paul is saying that he wants us to be strengthened in this righteousness, for us to love righteousness, to want to be righteous, to want to live out a righteousness that is unbroken. I think there's a need to want to be perfect. I'm not telling you can be. I know you cannot be. But the striving to be is very important. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our bodies are dying. We know that. But the inside lives when you are saved. Your heart lives. You live inside. You get stronger and more alive inside. Your body deteriorates. Yes, we know that. But there is something that lives. If Christ is in you and the Spirit is in you, and that's where you find your joy. You don't let the pains of your body deteriorating bring you down. you find joy in the life that is in you by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." You see, he sent the Spirit to sanctify us, to comfort us, to guide us, to give us joy, to give us peace. Yes, sometimes the Lord steps in, wants us to be more dependent on him, so he brings something into our life. But you know that song talked about in the palm of God's hand, the traitor, the enemy cannot come in. But sometimes while you're in the palm of God's hand, he still brings some trials and some things into your life. He's not let go of you. He's not dropped you and thrown you to the enemy and said, "You know, I'm bored today. Let's see how much fun I can have throwing William out to the devil and see what the devil does to him." I don't think God does that. And then he sits back and they have a big laugh and he goes, "Oh, I didn't mean that." And he grabs you back and says, "Now, you feel better?" I don't think God does that. God doesn't play with us, okay? And I've told you this before. I had someone tell me one time that Job is an example of God's sense of humor. Oh, what a terrible thing to say. What an awful thing to say. And I got really upset when they said it. And I let it be known. Can you believe that? I let them know I didn't like that. God did not play with Job. God did not sit around and say, "You know, devil, I didn't think about that. Let's see how much fun we can have with Job. Sounds like a good idea." That is not the God of the Bible. God holds you in his hand, and he doesn't let you go, but he does let trials come into your life because he wants you to want to be in his hand. And sometimes we're in his hand and we forget, "That's where I want to be." And so he brings something into our lives and says, "Don't forget, I am God and you are not. Don't forget, you're dependent on me. You're dependent on that hand that you are in. Don't forget that." And he does tell us, "I could let you go if I wanted to." He says, "But I'm not going to let you go. But if you're not going to act right, I'm going to discipline you. Because I don't intend to let you go, so I'm going to discipline you." Do we not do that with our children? I'm not going to throw my children out when they disobey. I'm not going to say, "Okay, you've had 5 years, Atticus. You're gone, man. I can't get a grip on you. You're gone. Just go away." Who would do that? No, quite the opposite. "You're stuck with me, son. And you will do right until you get too old and you're not under my authority anymore. And then, Lord willing, God will be your authority." We don't even do that with our own children. God's not going to do that. God didn't get to a point and say, "Okay, I've tried long enough," and toss you away. And so when we're in the trials, it is to build up that inner man. It is for the Spirit to get stronger. It is for us to become what we are not. And as Jay has pointed out several Sundays now in a row, pride makes us think we've already got it. And we got to do something about that. You're not there. You're just not. And neither am I. Paul praying, though, that we will be strong in the area of the inward man, that we will love righteousness and love the fact that God has set us apart from the rest of the world. Do you love that? Do you love it? Or is it a hindrance in your life? The second thing he says, and we're done, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. To dwell is the idea of making one's home in a particular place, to reside or to settle down. Now, Christ illustrates a point in Matthew chapter 12. If you'll turn there with me very quickly, Matthew chapter 12, so we can get an illustration of this idea of dwelling. Matthew chapter 12, looking at verse 43. He uses this idea of dwelling to illustrate this point of demonic activity. Look at verse 43 of Matthew 12. "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. And he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. And he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." He is saying that the demons take up residence and reside there. They settle down. It's almost a sense of being unmovable. Now, God, of course, can move them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Paul talks about dwelling. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. When Christ dwells in your heart, you are in essence a slave of righteousness. This is an idea of dwelling. This is righteousness dwelling in you. And you are a slave to righteousness. You must do right, is what it amounts to. Because that's what you now are inclined to do. Whereas before, you were a slave to sin. It's all you could do. Even the good things you did could not be righteous if they're done not in faith. But in faith, when we are filled with Christ, then our righteousness then is what we are a slave to. We must do it because we love it. It does not mean you never perform sin. Paul makes this clear when he gets into chapter 7 that he himself struggled with sin. But it does mean that your life mirrors the life of Christ rather than that of the devil. Craig Blomberg says this: moral reform without Christian commitment always remains inadequate. No person can live long without serving someone. Satan will always return to attack that which is left defenseless, and each success leads him to increasingly worse designs. You cannot live without serving someone or something. You cannot serve both God and mammon or materialism or the world. You will serve one or the other. You will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other, the Bible says. Do you love righteousness? You see, Paul is praying basically that we will be slaves of righteousness, that we will love righteousness, that we will experience true redemption that is more than just being saved and going to heaven. It is an entire lifestyle. Your outward body will die. Your insides live and grow before the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the righteousness that is found in Christ and Him alone, for sending your Spirit. Father, we ask you to send us a blessing this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that you gave to us not only as a reminder but as a means of grace. Father, may you be glorified in our lives. Teach us to love righteousness and to hate ungodliness, Father. And may there be no unbrokenness in our communion with you. In Jesus' name, amen.